Certainly for...
Oh, right.
I've been told before I'm not really switched on. Feel like Pinocchio wired up. Okay. Now, last week we were looking at the early verses of Genesis chapter 1, dealing specifically with this theory of the gap, as they call it. And I assume, as I wasn't attacked afterwards, that you all agree that there is no gap. But I thought, looking at this earlier today, that I thought, now, we won't go through all the various days of creation, but I want to go forward in the chapter to the creation of man. The previous verses bring before us the way that God furnished the earth with a view to man. And so we're in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And we notice right away that there is something very distinctive. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you. It shall be for meat, for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Perhaps we can just go into chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And we just trust the Lord to bless to us those readings from his word. And we notice right away, I think, that in verse 26, that God says, "Let us make man." We look back at the creation of the universe, and he just says, "And he made the stars also." And we watch, as it were, the creation of all the various living things on the earth. But when we come to verse 26, we notice that it is distinctive. That it's stated like this, I think, to show us that it is something very special. And so he says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. And then it's specified the various elements of his rule. So first of all then, we notice that there is a divine council. And the rest of the scripture makes it very clear to us that God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I was once taken to task, as I spoke about the second person, and someone said, that was totally wrong. I said, no, I said, he isn't second in importance, he is second in revelation. And we speak of the second person, the Holy Spirit, and we think of the third, the Son, and that's just the order of revelation, not the order of importance. But so we have this divine counsel, and in Job 33 verse 4, he says that the Spirit of God hath made me. When we get to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, an astounding epistle, that it is by him, the Lord Jesus, by him were all things created. Three prepositions are used. They were created in him, they were created by him, and they were created for him. And so as you go through scripture, the creation is attributed to God, it's attributed to the Spirit, it's attributed to the Son. And I want us to notice that that man is not a creature of chance. Now, I know I'm stating the things that we probably all believe, but we're not to assume anything. He is a creature of God, and that places upon him tremendous dignity. It gives to man also a great responsibility. He is the creature who has been brought into existence by God. And I think that the way that it's stated here is to show to us the dignity that God gives to man, that it's stressing his singularity. He stands alone, as it were, in contrast to the rest of all creation. He is the crown of God's creatorial works. I think the whole earth and everything in it was all so ordered for man. And so man is the climax, as it were, of God's creation. Psalm 8 verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. That's man. I know in Hebrews it's taken up and given another context, but that is statement of Psalm 8. Now, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I believe the majority of expositors say that that's just two ways of stating the same thing. Now, I disagree with that. I believe that what we've got here are two clear statements, and they are not the same. The word image and God, that is Elohim, said let us make, that's a singular verb, by the way, make man in our image, and the Hebrew word has the idea of a shadow. And I think that what you've got there is representation. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then the word likeness, I think, is a resemblance. Now, first of all, the representation, that man was to be a visible representation of the invisible God. Now, what a tremendous dignity that places upon him, doesn't it? So, man, as it were, was responsible to God for the way that he ordered the whole lower creation. And he was there to rule over that, as he says, over and over again, dominion over the fish, dominion over the fowl, over the cattle. And so he was to rule for God and to administer the whole thing. So here is man then, who is in our image. That is, as I say, God is invisible and omnipresent. But man was to be the one, as it were, who was the visible authority of God on the earth. But when we come to the second word, likeness, well, God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit. That tells us, of course, that God hasn't a physical body. It's absolutely impossible for us to understand God in all his wonder, all the attributes that belong to him. There are times when God makes his presence known, especially in one locality, like the tabernacle and the temple, and I believe in the local church and so forth. But the resemblance that we've got here isn't a material thing, it is a spiritual likeness. Now, what that means to you, I don't know. But I've heard that, a spiritual likeness. So I think, what does that imply? What does it mean, a spiritual likeness? And I think that, first of all, it has to do with the fact that man has a personality. That he has, if you like, a capacity and a potential. Man has been given, first of all, the capacity for knowing God. He's able to commune with God. God was able to commune with him. We read, don't we, when Eve and Adam sinned, that God was walking in the garden. And it seems that was what God did. He made his presence known to man. And there was this communion, one with the other. Now, only man can do that. Man has the inbreathing of God, as we'll see later. But not only that, it's not only that he's able to enter into the thoughts of God to a certain degree, but I think also that he's able to express himself in this sense. Now, you look at the earth, it's an expression of God. God made it. God designed it. God brought it into being. He's a creator God. He's a God who designs things and then brings them into existence. And I believe that he's given that capacity to man. Man can't create things out of nothing, of course. But man has the ability to bring things into existence that were not there before. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, even in his fallen condition, he can still do that. I love sometimes, you know, to listen to classical music. And I think to myself now, what I'm listening to now, whether it's Brahms or Beethoven or Mahler, whoever you like, some great composer. And I think, you know, where did that music come from? It didn't exist until the man conceived it in his mind. And then he took his knowledge of musical instruments and combined them together, gave each instrument certain notes to play so that the whole thing would become harmonious. And you would listen to that, and that man was able to... No animal can do that. Only man can do that. And man is capable of designing, he's capable of making all kinds of wonderful things. And I believe that in that, that it speaks to us of the likeness of God. Of course, the whole thing has been marred with man's fallen, corrupt nature. But even there, you can still see the wonder of God in this creature that God has made. And He's also got the ability, which is slightly different, he has moral consciousness. Animals act and react to some stimulus. A dog doesn't know anything about righteousness or holiness. As far as he's concerned, if he bites you, he bites you because that's what he wanted to do. He just reacts. But man is a moral being, and God has planted within him a conscience and a sense of right and wrong. Now that needs to be qualified, because man's right and wrong is taught. We learn right and wrong. Now we may be brought up to believe something's right when it's wrong, but we think it's right. But what man does, he is able to act according to what he is taught is right, and not to do what is wrong. So he's a moral creature. God is a moral God. God acts in righteousness, holiness, compassion, love. And of course God's attributes are absolute. There are no degrees about them. But if God is going to love, he cannot express that love at the expense of his righteousness. God always moves and acts in harmony with himself. And so when he created the animals, they just act according to their instinct. But man has been given the consciousness of what is right and wrong, and he has the ability to think. He's able to think in the abstract. He's able to get ideas and thoughts and theories. So man is a wonderful creature. He's an amazing creature. And he's come from the hand of God. So when God said, let us, this, as it were, this council of the divine beings, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he says, let us create man, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then he gives him dominion. So man has dominion over all these things, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, man was also given the ability, I think, to discover what was in the earth. You see, there's nothing wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with electricity, but man had to discover that, and he had to harness it. And I think that man discovers things in the earth, he discovers things that are in the atmosphere and everything else, and he was meant to do that, he was meant to discover things. And God gave him the ability to do that. And so, whether it's electrical, chemical, whatever you like, these things are not wrong in themselves. What man uses these things for is a different matter. It seems that everything that man touches, eventually he corrupts and uses it for an evil purpose. To give an apt illustration, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a radio, there's nothing wrong with a television, but it's what use you put it to. That's what matters. It's what man does with these things. And the terrible thing is that because he's a fallen creature, he uses these things in a wrong way. But not only that, we have also, as we read through the verses here in chapter 1, so God created man in his image, his own image, in the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. Now that's a general statement, and it's expanded in chapter 2, of course. But he made them male and female. He didn't make them Adam and Bill, or Adam and Jack. He made them Adam and Eve. And I believe that the distinction must always be kept. I think the idea of unisex is of the devil. And I believe that when women start to dress like men, and men start to dress like women, it is simply because they are rebelling against the distinction that God intended. God intended a woman to dress like a woman. He intended her to act as a woman. And he intended the man to act and dress as a man. There are always distinctions. I know sometimes brethren say that out in the East that men wear flowing garments like women, but they are still distinctive. You know the difference between the flowing garments of the man and of the woman. And it's obvious. So God intends that there should be that distinction. But we're living in a day when that's being obliterated. And not only that, but corrupted. And he says also, and God blessed them, male and female, created them, and God blessed them. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? God's blessing was upon them. That is, his divine approval was upon them. I think the idea of blessing is to be the object of divine approval. I think when translations translate the word blessed as happy, I think they're totally wrong. It doesn't mean happy. But translators have a great deal of difficulty with that word. But I think that someone who's blessed, they may not be happy. They may be being persecuted. And if they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are blessed. In other words, they are the objects of God's divine approval and purpose. And so God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so he's telling Adam and Eve here that the whole of mankind, the whole of creation of man and women comes from them. So Adam is not just man, he's a federal head. And from Adam and Eve, everything else flows. As I used to tell kids at Sunday school, that my father was a gardener. That is my original father, and so was theirs. And the great, terrible thing about the condition of man is that he is born into this world with a nature that is dead. When you and I were born into this world, we were born spiritually dead. And that's why corruption comes. For the simple reason that when Adam fell, his nature changed. It became a corrupt nature. His whole attitude and thinking and reasoning and way, the whole thing was twisted. And the trouble is that his first child was a child that wasn't created directly by God, but it came from Eve and Adam. And it had their nature, and it was a fallen nature. And all of us come into this world with that start, that beginning, and it's a terrible thing. Now, you know, I often think when I read these verses, I like to picture things in my mind, you know. And if you'd been around in the days when all these trees and plants and animals were created, and Adam and Eve were created, let's suppose that you're a doctor and you're standing there in the Garden of Eden, and here comes Adam and Eve, and someone says to you, how old do you think they are? And you think, well, not sure really, but certainly, you know, developed, they're about 30 odd maybe, fully developed individuals. But then you're told, you're wrong, God has only just made them. You see, Adam was never a little boy. Eve was never a little girl. They were created, fully developed individuals. And I believe that every tree was made fully developed. The answer, who came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the answer is the chicken. Because God created everything in the first place, fully developed and working. But then from that, you see, every tree had its own seed. And here was Adam and Eve, created, developed. I often wonder what Eve thought when she had her first baby. I just wonder just how amazed they must have been. But there we are, we're in the realm of speculation, aren't we? But, and God said, behold, verse 29, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, and so forth. So, everything there was for their benefit and for their blessing. God created the environment, and God created the man and the woman. And so they were in an environment that was absolutely suited to them. The idea that people commit sin because they're in a wrong environment, it may have some truth in it, but it certainly has not the whole truth. Adam and Eve sinned in a perfect environment. They sinned because they listened to Satan, because the doubts were placed in their mind, and so forth. But here we have the wonder of the possession that was placed upon them, that was given to them. Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And every day was in harmony with the day that followed, until God brought his creation to completion. I wonder what it was like. It must have been absolutely astounding, wasn't it? Everything was new. Everything was perfect. Everything was an expression of the glory and majesty of God. Every blade of grass, every leaf on a tree, gave expression to the creatorial wonder of God. But most of all, the man who God had placed in the garden. What a wonderful thing it was. Now I want to jump over to chapter 2, and just the first few verses there. And thus the heavens and the earth was finished. And you know, the word simply means that he made an end of here. He brought everything to completion. And you know, not one atom has been added to that creation since that day. There has been no diminishing of it or adding to it. Every element that God created, there has been nothing added to it since then. So, this is what we call God's poem. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the invisible things of him, from or by means of the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The word made there is where we get our word poem. That are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, Paul says that man's without excuse. It's amazing, isn't it, that when you're saved, your eyes are opened, and you just cannot conceive how anybody can be an atheist. You just can't do that. I think I was telling you last week that when I was coming home from Scotland, Pamela and I were coming from Scotland, we called in a place for a cup of tea, and this chap said, been on holiday? I said, no, I've been preaching. Oh, he said, I don't believe in God. And I thought, well, here's my opportunity. So I said, now that's amazing, isn't it? He said, why? I said, you've got a creation without a creator. I said, there you are with a mind that's able to argue and to discuss things, and yet it came from an impersonal force. I said, I'm afraid I'm not that stupid. But we never got any further than that. I've always found, it worries me, I can always shut people up, but I can never seem to lead them to the Lord, and that bothers me sometimes. Place I used to work at, they were always having a go at me, and I remember one day a new fellow came into the office and started to have a go at me, and someone said, don't have a go at him, he'll shut you up. And I thought, well, that's not a very good complimentary thing, really, is it? But he finished all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The word rested simply means God ceased. He didn't rest from exhaustion. there was no diminishing of his strength. God doesn't need to restore his energy. Such a thought is ridiculous. But you just think of the boundless energy of God in creating. Think of the being of God, the majesty. Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? So isn't it wonderful when we see the Lord Jesus on the well of Sychar, being weary with his journey? I think it's an absolutely astounding thing that the creator of the world, the God of all gods, was there at Sychar going for one woman. Doesn't that show the love of God? Doesn't that show the beauty of God, who will send his son to spend time, a wicked woman, a poor foolish woman, and the Lord speaks with her and leads her into the knowledge of eternal life. Now, why did God rest? Man rests, of course, from weariness, doesn't he? From fatigue, tiredness. God rests from achievement, completion, satisfaction. God's rest is an expression of his joy in what he's done. He creates all these things, and then he enjoys them. And that's called God's rest. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested, ceased from all his work which God created and made. God blessed the seventh day, that is Saturday, and it's never been changed. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that it has been changed to the first day of the week. The first day of the week is not a holy day. He invested the day with meaning, with significance, for himself. He intended that it should be realized that day would speak of his satisfaction. There was nothing more to be done. All was harmonious, all was complete. Now, when we come to chapter 3, of course, everything is shattered and smashed, isn't it? And broken. And so when you come to John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, or even until now, and I work. Wonderful thing, isn't it? That God, when man fell, began to work. And right up until the day when you and I were saved. So, the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel, Saturday. And it was given to them 2,500 years after creation, as far as we know. And it was a sign of the covenant. And when it comes to the Christian, he doesn't observe a day at all. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, he observed days and months and times and years. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labour upon you in vain. The Christian has nothing to do with days. Sunday is not a holy day. Sunday is not a Sabbath. It is never taught so in Scripture. But it has a significance. And the significance for the Christian is that on that day, Christ rose from the dead. It's obvious from the Acts of the Apostles that the believers met together to remember the Lord on that day. And so it becomes special. But it's not the day, it's the reason. We gather together to remember him on the first day of the week. But it has never been called a holy day. The church does not occupy itself with days or seasons or whatever. Now, you may not agree with me about that, but I believe I've got a scripture on my side. But we have to distinguish, don't we, in observing a day and in observing the Lord himself. That's very special for us. In the early days of the church, of course, many of them could not gather because they were slaves. And very often they would gather together in the evening after many of them were released from their labour. Now, just in the last few moments of our meeting, we read of the generations in verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we come down to verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. So you see, he's going back now, and he's going to fill in, as it were, some of the details. And the idea is that he fashioned, he moulded, it implies skill and sovereignty. The first man is of the earth, earthly. Now, he says, not only that he formed man of the dust of the earth, and it's amazing that modern science discovered how right the Bible was, isn't it? How on earth did Moses know that he was made of dust? But there we are. But here's something. When he came to the animals, God just said, let there be. And there was. He said, let the waters teem with fish. And they did. But now it comes to man. And this is the thing that really distinguishes man from all the rest of creation. It says that the Lord God formed, he fashioned man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he created man's body with all its working bits and pieces, but there it was, inanimate. And then God breathed into man the breath of life. That is the breath of God. And from that moment, Adam became a living soul. So man is not, like the animals, just a physical being. Man is not just composed of muscles and bones and nerve cells and all the rest of it. We all think that because we are so conscious of the physical. But man is a spirit being. Not necessarily spiritual, but spirit. There's a part to man's being that can't be seen, but it's expressed through his body. And when man dies physically, he doesn't cease to exist. He doesn't become non-existent. The spirit part of man survives. And this is the great thing that we try to get across in the gospel, isn't it? With man, his sin is a terrible thing. Sin to God, well, who can measure it? Sin, in essence, I think, is to have a will that's contrary to the will of God. It's to have a mind independently of God's will. So man is guilty, and guilt is a terrible thing. But man doesn't simply need forgiveness. He doesn't simply need to have his guilt removed. Man is dead. And the one great overriding thing that man needs is life. Man is a dead being. And that's why the world is as it is. That's why the history of Earth is full of war, bloodshed, hatred, all the terrible things we see around us. You won't change the world by changing laws. It's man himself, a dead creature, and he produces from that all that dead things do, putrid things. So the great thing about the gospel isn't simply that it brings forgiveness, thank God it does, but it brings life. And man becomes living. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. And how wonderful that is, isn't it? And so man, when he's saved, when he once again has the inbreathing of the Spirit of God, he becomes aware of God. He's able to commune with God. He's able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when a baby is born into this world, what tremendous potential is there, isn't there? Great men who have strewn across this earth started off as little babies. And they developed. And they achieved things because of the potential that was there. Every one of us here tonight, if we're truly saved, the spiritual potential is tremendous. We have the capacity to become great spiritual holy individuals. Most of us, speaking to myself, are limping along like Jacob and find that every step of the way is a fight, as it were. Well, of course, the devil's there, the flesh, the world. But when we think of the tremendous potential, and all the epistles of the New Testament are written to help us to grow, to be brought back into the knowledge of God. Man has not got the knowledge of God. It's been obliterated with sin. But one of the greatest things is that when the Spirit of God awakens a man, and he suddenly becomes conscious of his need. Thank God every one of us here tonight have known not only of the wonder of creation, but of the wonder of this recreation, of this new birth. May we be led into greater things. May we enter into the potential that we have for spiritual life and growth. Well, may the Lord bless to each one of us these things tonight. But I hope I've answered the great question as to whether there is a gap. All I can say is, mind the gap. It's the first time I've ever been asked to speak on something that doesn't exist. But there we are. We're just closing prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we're so conscious of our inability when we come to examine thy word. We feel that there are depths there that we're not able to plumb. We thank thee for those who are able to teach and help us in these things. But our God, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee that here it is indeed an impregnable rock. We're able to take our stand upon it. We thank thee for it. We pray that we, our Father, will never ever be in a position where we weaken or undermine the authority of thy word in any way. May it ever be our guide, not only individually, but as a church of God. We pray that it may be that which guides and directs us in every way. May it be our authority. May it mould us, our Father, we pray thee. As Adam was moulded physically, may we be moulded spiritually by thy holy word. We thank thee for bringing us together. And now as we go our different ways, we pray that thy blessing might be upon us. We pray, our Father, thou wilt separate us in thy fear and in the joy and knowledge of thy salvation, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.